is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 3, and in your notes to the doctrine of baptisms. All right, by faith we believe that the worlds, all of them, were created by the word of God as he spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. And we firmly believe that the word of God has the same power today that it had before human history, and that that power in his word is effective to those who will avail themselves of it. We have various passages that indicate that the word of God will not return void until it has gone forth and accomplished that for which he has sent it. So we are convinced that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what builds believers up, is the consistent study of the word of God, the intake of doctrine, cycling it through their thinking so that they can make it a part of themselves, and then ultimately applying these things in the angelic conflict. And while we recognize that our level of application is generally outstripped by our understanding, this does not militate against the fact that we should continue to strive to improve our doctrinal understanding at all points, to solidify ourselves in the doctrines we already know, and to continue to charge forth and to plow ahead in the Word of God and confront what is in the Scriptures for us. So this is what we are devoted to. This is what the believer has to do, maintain spiritual momentum through the consistent intake and application of doctrine. And this begins, obviously, with the assembly process. You cannot maintain momentum if you are in and out, if you are up and down. This does not work. You cannot approach your job like that or any other discipline in life and hope to be successful. So there has to be a consistency, a genuine willingness and desire to forsake all other things and to pursue that which the believer has been left here to pursue, and that is the things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. So it is time to rebound if necessary, to make sure you are in fellowship, to put aside the STA or anything else that might distract you, and focus your attention on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we enjoy so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this area, like-minded believers that desire to pursue your plan and will make the sacrifices necessary in order to do what we need to do to maintain our spiritual integrity in the last days and to keep moving in your plan. We thank you that you have made provision for every exigency in the conflict, and that the reality is you have been ahead of us by one step at all times and know fully from eternity past what would befall us, and have made every provision so that we can be successful if we so choose to be. We thank you for all that grace and pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have looked at the whole definition of baptism, essentially, that it is an identification of one thing with another, and the word itself implies full immersion, full union with the two things involved, at least momentarily. Again, it does not have to be in every situation. It would not necessarily be for a long time. Certainly, water baptism, immersion, only lasts for a few seconds, or a second even. I mean, you don't keep them under forever. That would be bad, and severely thwart your future growth in your ministry. If you kill them at baptism, that's going to be bad. It's going to be hard for them to grow. So again, it doesn't have to be for a long time. In certain cases, like dealing with union with Christ, it is forever. It is in a union that is permanent and eternal that we have. Now, we are ready to look at Roman numeral 4, major point 4 here. Wet or ritual baptisms, and there are, as we will see, three of those. that were, and each one of them different, although each one of them was practiced with the same ritual. The overt ritual appears to be identical in all three of them. The ritual baptism of John the Baptist. This is seen in Matthew 3, 1 through 11. We'll just read the Matthew passage because these other passages, Mark and John, are somewhat just parallel with that. But John the Baptist, as we know, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He lived in the wilderness until such time as he manifested himself publicly to Israel at the time when the time was right in God's plan. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And all Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, well then Jerusalem, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And that essentially, we don't need the rest of them, this is just other words he gave them, as we pointed out, while John's ministry was really two-pronged in its main emphasis, and that is the ritual baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and to foretell and proclaim the coming of Messiah, to act as a forerunner. But as we see, he did deal with people on a phase one level, challenging them that if whether or not they were serious about this, and forcing them to confront the issues involved if they truly had changed their mind and wanted salvation. And we know he did give them phase two information on certain issues after they repented, changed their mind, what was to be expected of them. And so John filled them in with respect to how they should conduct themselves to manifest that their repentance was real. So one, this baptism was based on repentance or a change of mind. Two, Israel was largely in unbelief and had substituted ritual for reality, adhering to a works-oriented approach to salvation. And as we know, they not only tended to trust in their own righteousness, in their own goodness, their own works, they tended to trust in their racial heritage, figuring that if they were a descendant of Abraham, that this guaranteed them an in with God, and that they would be accepted by God because Abraham was. So anyone descended from Abraham, they just would blanket apply all those promises of the Abrahamic covenant without recognizing that Abraham got what he got by faith, not by good works or by his race. So while they had missed the boat on many of these things, John the Baptist comes, shows up, challenging them, pointing out that the nation is largely in unbelief, that things are not well with, between them and God, and that there needs to be a wholesale change of mind here. Three, John the Baptist taught that the people must change their mind in regard to this matter and believe on the one who was coming after John to take away their sins. John 1:29, and again we recognize all wet or ritual baptisms are not efficacious in the removal of sin. They can't be. Sin is a moral matter between God and a soul, a human soul, and obviously angelic souls at that level. But the fact is, it is not just a matter of you get dirty and need a bath. You do, but it's a spiritual bath you need, and water baptism cannot affect that. So John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John, again, as we pointed out here in the chronology of Mark, has tried to point out here that this had, Jesus had already been baptized by John. And John already recognized him, and Jesus has been off for the 40 days in the wilderness. If there was some other short period in there, we don't know about it. But we certainly do know that that had been accomplished. And now he returns to the area where John is baptizing and manifests himself publicly, and John makes his great public proclamation that this is indeed the one I was telling you about. I've now identified him. I didn't know before, but I know now, because God had given him this sign with the theophany of the Holy Spirit. B, the baptism of Christ, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Now, this is not recorded in the Gospel of John at all. The synoptics deal with this. John does not. He skips it. But again, one of the things that becomes clear when you read these Gospels And I haven't given this some thought. I mean, I never really had thought about it a whole lot, but it does seem to me these are in the English Bible because this is the order in which they were written. And really, John knows that the believers are familiar with the other three Gospels already. So he provides information that supplements them, but assumes that they already understand what's going on. And so he doesn't mention the baptism of Jesus because he knows all the other three already have. So Matthew 3, 13 through 17. But when then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Now this begs a question, a harmony question that I haven't worked out fully yet. And that is, John apparently was not supposed to recognize Messiah until the theophany, which didn't occur after the baptism. So the only thing that I've come to figure out here is that when John was questioning Jesus, just as he questioned everyone and grilled them before he would baptize them, then he asked, are you willing to change your mind? Jesus probably told him, I don't need to. And obviously then at that point now John would know that something was up. Or do you need to repent of your sins? I don't have any. Well, okay. Yeah, you're not going to hear that just every day. Unless, I mean, you know, obviously nut jobs, you might hear it from them. But obviously everybody out there knows John is serious. John's making no secret out of the fact that this is all deadly serious. He does not trifle about these things. And so the only decision I've been able to come to is that as he questioned Jesus, he figured out, okay, this is the guy. And then when he baptized him, and once he knew he was the guy, that's why he makes this statement, I have need to be baptized by you. He hadn't seen the theophany yet. But when he sees the theophany, this confirms that Jesus has told him the absolute truth. And that, and so Jesus tells him, answering, said to him, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the right hand of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And again, while this theophany, I believe, was visible to Jesus, it was not for his benefit. Jesus may have been able to look up and see the dove coming down, but I think other people could as well. And John certainly did. There's no doubt about that because he spells out that he did. It's not recorded whether other people saw it or what they thought about it. We really don't know. But we do know that John saw it, and primarily the sign was for John anyway, because this is what solidifies it in his mind that he's now dealing with the Messiah. So, and you can see the parallel passages, Mark 1, 9 through 11, Luke 3, 21 through 23. One, it should be evident that Jesus did not come to John to be baptized to demonstrate a change of mind, nor did he come to confess any sins to John. And I think that's how John figured out, okay, if you're really who you say you are, and of course that's all John could know is what Jesus said, then he makes this statement, I need to be baptized by you. If that's true. But John knows, I mean, he confirms it's true, and certainly the theophany again finalized all this for him. Well, two, his baptism, it was designed to picture something quite different. As he was baptized in the Jordan River, he demonstrated his identification with humanity and the real baptism he would undergo with respect to the sins of the world. That's referenced in Luke 12:50. And so essentially using the ritual picture that we have here, as people would go out and, quote, wash their sins away in the Jordan, then Jesus goes out to this river now contaminated with all these sins and identifies himself with them when he himself was sinless. And any doctrine that suggests that he was not sinless, both from his birth, that he was born with a sin nature, or that he sinned at any point along the way is just absolutely flat heresy. If a person truly holds to that doctrine, they do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And this begs the question, if they do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible, are they saved? So this throws, when you begin to advocate these really weird doctrines, it at very best throws doubt on your salvation, because if you really believe this stuff, but that's not to say that believers can't get saved and then believe a bunch of weird stuff. We know they can. So here, Luke 12:50, he talks about this, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And he's referring, of course, to his real identification. The ritual identification was there in the Jordan. But it prefigured, it was a ritual pointing to the reality of his real identification with the sins of the world, as, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5 there, where it says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. So effectively, again, all the sins of all the members of the human race of all time, not just those who've been baptized in the Jordan, that's just a ritual to point to it, are to be taken care of in Christ. See, Christian baptism, one, this ritual was commanded of the disciples by the risen Lord prior to his final ascension. Matthew 28:16-20. We do know that the Lord appears to have ascended at least twice. If we take Psalm 2 at face value, and I don't have any reason not to, if today means today and doesn't mean something else, because he makes that statement to the Lord, today I have begotten you, referencing his resurrection. And the Lord appears to have appeared in the third heaven. And of course, there's that verse where he tells Mary, don't cling on to me, I have not yet ascended. Indicating that he was planning on ascending shortly. Now, we do know, and the chronology, I believe, is that he ascended the same day of the resurrection, received the realities of what's recorded for us in Psalm 2, where he's told to ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. And then he returns over a period of 40 days, various times, various spots, manifesting himself, witnessing to believers, telling them different things, just demonstrating that the resurrection is indeed a reality. And then, of course, just prior, 10 days prior to Pentecost, he ascends into the third heaven the final time. Now, were there other ascensions? Was he back and forth between the third heaven? He could have been, because it doesn't require any time for him to do that. So we do know at some point, whether it was at that first ascension, or the last one, or if there was some other ascension we're not told about, that he led captive a host of captives. And that was when he cleaned out the Sheol side there of Sheol, Hades, the torment side. Or pardon me, the paradise side. He left the torment side there. So Matthew 28, so sometime during this 40-day period, he teaches them this and gives them this command. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There go therefore, and make disciples, rather, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And while I haven't looked at Matthew, and I haven't even looked at the Greek of this, my guess is these make disciples is the main verb, and baptizing and teaching are the manner in which they are to do it. Obviously, the gospel's not mentioned in there, but that would be a foregone conclusion. You're not going to make disciples. You're not going to get them to follow Jesus without providing the gospel for them. So Christ ordains water baptism to the disciples. Two, it was a regular practice of the Christian church from the day of Pentecost forward. Acts 2:38. Now, again, when this command was given, I believe it was probably towards the end of that 40-day period. And we see that the disciples then fulfill it. They carry it out. Acts 2:38. By now, they figured out, well, I'm not going to argue with Jesus anymore. He probably knows what he wants. He's God. I figured that one out. And he's the God-man, and he's perfect, so I'll just do what he says. And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And so some want to build the argument here, of course, the baptism is what provides the forgiveness. The argument from every other verse would suggest that it's the repentance. So you have to go up against a bunch of other verses that say the repentance is what yields forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, Acts 2:41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. But again, the reception of the word preceded the water baptism. The water baptism is a ritual after the fact. Chapter 8, 26 through 38. And this is the story of Philip. The angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And here, so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. And so Philip goes up and he asks him, you know, do you really understand what you're reading? Knowing that he didn't. He didn't understand what he was reading. And this guy, to his credit, manifests real intellectual honesty and real humility when he says, how can I unless somebody guides me? I'm smart enough to know that I don't know what this is saying. And I have some questions about it. And so they get up and they discuss the passage. And Philip, in verse 35, basically gives him the gospel there, preaching Jesus from the scriptures. And this would have been from the Old Testament scripture, showing how he was foretold maybe back as early as Genesis, the seed of the woman, and all those passages that would have applied to him. And as they went along the road, there they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And verse 37 it should be in brackets in your text. If it's not, mark it. This is the text is spurious here. There's no indication that this was in the original. And he ordered the chariot to stop, verse 38, and they went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So there, the Philip's engaging in it. 9:18, we see that when Paul gets saved, Saul of Tarsus. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. We don't have a date for this. We place the date of chapter 10 at about 40 to 41 AD, so this would have been somewhere previous to that. We're just not told specifically. I don't know that anyone's ever figured out fully the exact time of Paul's salvation. And 10, 44 through 48, you see it in the reception here. At the house of Cornelius, as they got saved, Gentiles were admitted, clearly admitted now to God's plan. This had been nothing but Jewish up to this point, with the exception of the Ethiopian, but that was done out on a desert road, and how many knew about that? Probably not very many. So and then they, when he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. What's unsaid there, though, is, of course, it's the ones that believed the message. It wasn't just all of them in mass. And so the circumcised who came, the believers who came with Peter were amazed. And then finally he says, verse 47, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he just didn't know about the hardcore legalists back in Jerusalem. And yes, they could. But the people there did not, to their credit. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Three, Paul indicates that it was a regular feature of his ministry, although he himself did not baptize many. 1 Corinthians, now we are considerably later, the writing at 1 Corinthians is in the mid-50s A.D. Probably 55, 56, somewhere in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here, really, it's not so much teaching the doctrine that Paul baptized as much as it is Paul is pointing out to these people that their sectarian weirdness is not of him, that he has not prompted this or encouraged it in any way. He did not come to make followers of Paul. He came to make followers of the Lord. 1:10, I exhort you, brethren, and all of this is based on that there be no divisions among you, that you all agree. You're one body in Christ in this local area. You're supposed to reflect that with a unity that pervades the entire body. And that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. And I have already been informed by my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. And he points out, of course, that they're all of Christ. Has Christ been divided? No, can't be. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This would be just the opposite of the Fundy Baptists of my day. I thank God that I baptized none of you. They would be bemoaning the fact that they didn't have more baptisms. And he said, except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, because baptism wasn't the primary emphasis of his ministry. It was a part of it. And he recognized and he acknowledges here that it was a part of it. For it was still understood and taught as a common and accepted practice at the time Peter writes his first epistle, circa 63 to 65 AD, somewhere in there. First Peter, where he writes there about, again, it can easily be misconstrued, but the point of this is just to prove that Peter still talks about water baptism having a place. He's not saying, well, you don't baptize anymore. He writes about it like it's clearly going on still. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Again, scratch it, but the parenthetical comment there, recognizing it's a parenthesis, it saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't save you through water, as you might know. So, 5, water baptism is the normal and expected response from a believer that has had his sins forgiven and his conscience cleansed. And that's the way Peter writes about it, like, yep, okay, it's still going on, this is what happens, and there's a place for it. 6, it is to be administered to believers only. Acts 2:41, that is pretty much, we would think, a no-brainer, but I put it in here, so... in case people say, well, they might baptize unbelievers. No, we won't. It's those who had received his word. You have to become a believer in the gospel. That's the only person that's a qualified candidate for water baptism. And 7, it portrays the realities. Now, it portrays something different. John's baptism just portrayed that you were willing to believe in the coming one and had changed your mind about salvation. Jesus' baptism portrayed his identification with the sins of the world. Christian baptism portrays retroactive and current positional truth. It is simply a visible teaching aid for the invisible baptism of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, 3 and 4. And he's talking, I think, here, certainly on a ritual or on a reality level, but the ritual corresponds to this. But he's not addressing water baptism here as much as he's addressing the spirit baptism, of which water baptism is a picture. So, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized or immersed into his death? Now, what does that mean? And verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism. And you can understand from the ritual picture, as you are, as it were, buried in the water, which would portray his burial, and then you are raised up. You're raised from the dead, as it were, in the ritual. And that ritual has a corresponding reality. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so that is designed to portray, again, it is a visible teaching aid for the invisible. Also, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And this deals with the reality, of course, here, not the ritual at all in view in this one. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And this is where you have to understand, in positional truth, we're all equal. In other ways, we're not. But positionally, everybody that's in Jesus Christ is equal. There's no male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek. There's none of these distinctions to be observed. We're all equal in that regard. Therefore, in many of the parables, you see, we're all either viewed as slaves. That's one of the things, one of the regular features of the parables of Jesus. He'll elevate this one slave and put him in charge over the other slave. That's the chief steward. And then, go off on this long trip and then, come back and then judge everybody. So we're all slaves. Paul recognized this. You read it in his writing that he viewed himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. But he did also understand that this does not, again, militate against authority structures within the church or anything like that. Or authority structure, say, in marriage. See, women, people want to take this. And unfortunately, in this case, mostly it's women who want to say, well, see, you know, we're the same. We're equal in Christ. So therefore, I'm just as good as you and I don't have to obey you. Wrong, 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 wrong. This does not militate against authority structures at any level. Even though we all are one in Christ. All right, Roman numeral 5 here, dry or real baptisms. A, the bearing of sins by Jesus is called a baptism for the obvious reason that he was willing to identify himself, that is, to bear with the sins of humanity. We saw that in Luke 12:50. I have a baptism to undergo. B, do you think any of the disciples got what he meant by that? I don't think they did. I doubt it. B, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at the point of faith in Christ, places the believer into union with Christ. The very verses we just read with an additional one there in Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And again, he gets into the positional realities here, that there are not these distinctions, neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ. One, in every dispensation, the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. John 3:1 and following, this is to rebuke those who would claim that believers got saved some other way before the church age. No, they didn't get saved any other way. The Holy Spirit's always the agent of regeneration. This is spelled out for Nicodemus, and they are still in the age of Israel, by the way. They are not in the church age. And he points out to them in verse 5, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Well, Jesus was, you know, Nicodemus was a little confused because he was taking him at a very physical level. Now, how am I going to climb back into my mother's womb? That's going to be tough. And be born again. You can't be born again. You can only be born once. You can only be born once physically, and you can only be born once spiritually. These are the, once you're born. Until then, you're not. Unborn. That's why we call them that, unborn. Because they're not born. So the water here represents the working of the Word of God, the agent of cleansing, and the Spirit, the effectual agent behind the scenes that must bring the person to the point, gets all this ready. We call it the wooing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as he works with people, as he is leading them up to their salvation. Of course, being omniscient, he knows right where they are. And he can providentially order circumstances in such a way that things come together that at the right time and the right place this person believes. Without violating their free will, without coercing it, without doing any of these other factors. So the Holy Spirit, of course, is the agent of regeneration. And I love it at the end. Jesus chides Nicodemus. He said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't even get this? You don't have salvation straight, dummy. That's going to make it hard to teach others, don't you think? And he didn't. He didn't have salvation straight. Now, it appears, from what we could understand, it would seem that Nicodemus responded to this and became a believer. Because first, I would think first after this conversation, he figured out, Jesus has got me, I don't have any clue what this guy's talking about. He's so far beyond me, I'm just standing, I'm muddling around here like a little three-year-old. And he would have been, you know, if he walked out in the marketplace with his, you know, robes on and all, everybody would have thought he was a great believer. Well, one, in the church age, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. Titus 3:5 deals with that. He's the agent of regeneration. What's regenerated, of course, there is the human spirit, which was executed at the point of physical birth. Once God saw you had the sin nature, well, it rendered you spiritually dead. And again, I'm not an advocate at all that God has to impute somebody else's sins to you to get this done. Just being in possession of a sin nature renders you guilty. Say, well, I didn't have any choice. Nope, you didn't. None of us did. But that doesn't change the ground rules. You might come and say, well, you know, I didn't get to make the rules for the NBA, so I want to play by my own rules. Well, you can't. The rules are already in place. Titus 3:5, here he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Again, the washing deals with the bath that is given essentially at the point of salvation. All your sins are washed away. He baptizes or identifies the believer with Christ. We saw 1 Corinthians 12:13. He seals us, Ephesians 4:30. The purpose of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit deals with the concept of SG3. Ephesians 4:30. The sealing ministry, and essentially, is a part of the down payment ministry, the pledge ministry. As God gives believers the Holy Spirit, it is with a view to our phase three. It is essentially God's 10% down saying, I am serious about this transaction, the transaction being SG3 and eternal rewards. And he says, I'm serious about it to the point where I will give you the Holy Spirit as a 10% down payment and seal you in Christ with him to show my fidelity and my willingness to do these things. So Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And he indwells us, Romans 8:9. That's kind of a big thing. You can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All you can do is quench or grieve him. And that's where most believers spend most of their time, sadly, quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. Because they're unaware of the realities that govern the angelic conflict because they do not study. Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not believe in him. He does not belong to him. So, and he says it again down there in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And this sets up, again, as Paul often does, he will provide a lot of doctrine, a lot of explanation about things, and then jump right to an obvious application that stems from that. So therefore, you have a choice now. You're not under obligation any longer to serve the flesh like you did as an unbeliever. You now have an opportunity to live another way. And, of course, some people will live this way for a while, and then they blow it off. I don't get it, but that happens. And he imparts a spiritual gift to each believer. Romans 12, 4-6. That occurs also at the point of salvation. For just as we have many members in one body, and the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one of another. There's an organic union that exists and should exist within the local church. People ought to recognize, you know, this is my royal family, this is the body of Christ here. There's a certain unity and, again, a camaraderie that should pervade the concept of esprit de corps, the whole organization. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each of us to exercise, and you can see in my translation, I'm sure in yours, the each of us to exercise them accordingly is in italics, meaning it was not in the original text. And the only thing I would change here, it's okay that they supplied that, but each of us is to exercise it accordingly. You only have one gift. They supplied them, and that to me just muddies the water. Because 1 Peter 4:10 is very distinct and very clear when he says, the next one here. So we have a gift that was given to us at the point of salvation. And of course they still can't help themselves. They've just got to add stuff. But as each one has received a spiritual gift, it's an arthrus and it's single. It's not plural in the Greek. Employ it, singular, in serving one another. And that was the verse that finally unlocked it to me, because many people had taught over the years, well, you can have multiple spiritual gifts, and you can, you know, you got to try to figure out which ones you've got. Difficult enough figuring out which one you have. Now I've got six or five or six I got to figure out. So you just figure out the gift, your primary gift, and seek to function under that as God the Holy Spirit provides opportunity and leads you to. So again, looking at that, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he largely does what Paul does, even in the gifts, and he divides them into two kinds of gifts, speaking gifts and doing gifts. Three, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is peculiar to the church age and is the basis for equality, unity, and royalty in the church age. As you're baptized into union with Christ, you share his heritage and his destiny. And as he is the king, the firstborn among the dead, you're going to share in all that. Now, you won't be the firstborn, but you'll share in that resurrection that he had. For Jesus foretold this reality during the incarnation. John 14:20, the disciples were briefed on it. Again, I'll take odds here. How many of you think they got it? I don't think they did. But that's understandable. And when you look at the amount of information that Jesus taught these people, it's ironic. One of the things I figured out when I was working in Mark here the other day was, although Mark is the gospel that doesn't focus much on exactly what Jesus taught, he does focus a lot on the fact that he was teaching. He may not give you the content as much as the other guys do, because John will provide, and some of the other guys will provide extended discourses, whereas Mark's much more action-driven. But the fact is, Mark references his teaching ministry just as much or more than the other Gospels do. So Jesus was throwing a lot of these, and of course it was a unique situation, as we know, and so we try to cut him some slack. But John 14:20 here doesn't look like the right one. So maybe it's 15:20. Well, that's not it either. Well, maybe 16:20. Let's just keep going. If it's not in John, we'll just go to Acts and keep looking. No, it's not there. He talks to the disciples about the fact that he will send the Spirit to them, and that he's... Oh, I'm sorry, it's 14:17. I don't know how I got 20, but that's okay, I guess. It's 14:17, and that is the Spirit of truth. Parakletos, the helper, as it's translated in the 16 there. Whom the world cannot receive. See, the cosmos, because of their negative volition and their unbelief, they have no clue of the Holy Spirit or how he works or what he does or what he's doing. They're completely oblivious to him. Because it does not see him or understand him or recognize him. But you know him because he abides with you. See, he was alongside the disciples. That's the verb, the prepositional phrase there, para. He abides alongside you and will be in you. Now, that's different. In is different than alongside. And so he foretells this, this prophecy here of Jesus, foretold that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit would become a reality. And Acts 1:5, this was about 10 days before Pentecost. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So 5, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the ministry whereby the Holy Spirit enters the believer into union with Jesus Christ, so that the believer shares the election and destiny of Christ. You are identified with him permanently and eternally, and you share essentially everything that he has shared. And that is why, as he says, you've been baptized into his death. Now we are officially dead men walking. And remain that way. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is alive because of righteousness. And so we recognize that this physical body is nothing more than just a vehicle to get us around in this world. To reflect the realities, the truths of doctrine. 6, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the point of salvation. It is not perceived experientially, neither is it some second work of grace. Colossians 2:12-13. So for those who say, well, And this, of course, is the charismatics, the holy rollers, other people out there. Oh, you didn't get the Holy Spirit at salvation. You got to pray for it. Whatever else they tend to say, it's, however they do it. 2:12-13, however, and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So that is, again, it is not perceived experientially. You didn't feel it. It didn't give you the rosy glow or some other thing. It didn't make you feel a certain way. You don't have to feel a particular way when you get saved. Some people are very emotional. Other people are pretty stoic. It's not relevant. See, the baptism of fire deals with the time. This is the third of the real baptisms. Deals with the time of God's wrath. This occurs when Christ returns to the planet to establish his kingdom. That was mentioned in regard to Matthew 3 there, 11 and 12. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what John doesn't say there is that these two baptisms are some 2,000 years apart. They're not right side by side. He didn't baptize the world with Holy Spirit or with the fire right then. We'll know it when he does it. When the world's completely identified with fire, we'll figure it out. And this is referenced in 2 Thessalonians 1 also, verses 7 and 8. So the baptism of fire, and I remember when I was a fundy, you know, they'd have all these songs, God Send Your Fire. They don't know what they're singing about. Or they'd pray for the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come to me. Well, that's dumb. And so at least, you know, you want to seek to be intelligent about your faith, I think. This has been one of the banes of Christianity through the years, is you don't have believers that are intelligent enough to discuss hardly anything. So you just get these, you know, either zealous nut jobs or people that really just don't understand anything. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of the eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So that one is referenced also, Old Testament reference, Zechariah 14. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone out to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them and they will seize one another's hand. And the hand of one lifted up against the hand of another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. Gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. This one probably actually may be during the millennium or else even towards the end of Daniel's 70th week when he returns for the destruction. But it's certainly, if it's nuclear fire, it's just as good. It'll do the job on these people. D, Israel will undergo the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the millennium, since they were not a part of the dispensation of the church age. Joel 2:28, which the Joel passage is cited by Peter, but it's really just a sort of a foreshadowing of this ultimate and greater baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurs to the Jews. or maybe not greater, but final. Joel 2:28. And it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And that is a promise of the Holy Spirit in the millennial realm. And E, as I just cited, this was illustrated on the day of Pentecost as a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, where Peter cites this verse as a, at least it's partially fulfilled, not fully. It's not the full fulfillment as we see. But it certainly foreshadowed the greater fulfillment that we'll see in the millennium. Six, there is one dry baptism that is typological in nature. 1 Corinthians 10:2. And that is the identification with Moses. I do not want you, verse 1, to be unaware, brethren, that all our fathers who were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were identified with Moses in the cloud and the sea. That's what the baptism there is, that they're identified with Moses. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. Most of them, however, were negative and hated it, every second of it, and died to sin unto death. Now, he doesn't go into that. Well, actually, he does in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Well, that's putting it nicely. The Red Sea crossing is called a shadow of positional truth. Paul calls this a baptism into Moses. One, in this baptism, Moses is a type of Christ. But two, the cloud overhead is a type of Christ. Three, and we also know, I didn't go into all of this, but the manna is a type of Christ. It's a type of the Word of God. As you feed on the real Word or the written Word, you have the fire, the pillar of fire is a type of Christ. Because these are the ones, things leading the people and protecting them. So three, the water on either side of the Jews in the Red Sea, which provided protection for them, speaks of eternal security. We'll see, for the Jews, their identification with Moses was dry as they went through the Red Sea. Not so for the Egyptians. D, the same water that protected the Jews destroyed the Egyptians. And I referenced there 1 Peter 3:21, where he talked about baptism now saves you. Well, yeah, if you're in the ark, it does. In previous analogy there, he's talking about the flood of Noah. So Roman numeral 7 here, concluding observations. A, while some have rejected water baptisms as one of the rituals for the church age, the command of the Lord has not been rescinded in any of the epistles. I find nothing that suggests to me, and unfortunately this is one in the doctrinal camp that some teachers have waffled on. They have embraced water baptism, then they have rejected it, and then they've embraced it again and rejected it again. They're back and forth on this one. I don't see any command not to do this. I see Paul did it. I see Peter practiced it on the day of Pentecost. I see Peter still referencing it in his epistle in the mid-60s, which is, 30-something years into the church age. And so it appears to me that for anyone to reject this, they're only rejecting it from silence. They don't have any biblical reason for doing it. B, therefore, it is the position of this local church that the rituals of water baptism and the Lord's table are to be observed throughout this dispensation. I don't see anywhere where Jesus rescinded the ritual of the Lord's table. He didn't tell us how often to do it. He just said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. With the implication, though, that what he was doing that night, if you read the stories of it, the record of it, that this was going to be continued. And we certainly see, when you get to the book of Corinthians, that the Lord's table is certainly an issue still. And that was mid-50s. A.D. So there is nothing, again, that's rescinded either one of these that I know about. And these two rituals are the ritual for our dispensation is, very minimal. After salvation, you get baptized, and then you observe the Lord's table from time to time. And it's not like you've got a ton of rituals you have to do. We operate primarily in the mode of reality. See, while one can make a strong argument that the Bible does not specify the mode for water baptism, contextually, evidence strongly argues for immersion as the proper mode. One, first, the ancient usages of the Greek word baptizo, to baptize or immerse, suggests that full immersion is in view. Just the very nature of the word and the way it was used throughout history and understood. And again, since the Bible was not written in a vacuum and we have secular history, we can go back and check out some of these terms and how they were perceived. And if God the Holy Spirit selected this term, why not select some other term if he meant pouring? Because there was other words for pouring. There were words for sprinkling. Why use this term if it's not meaning what it typically has meant throughout history? Now, we recognize as these terms were brought over into the New Testament, they acquired a new Christian meaning. The term, you know, language is fluid, and we figure certain things out. The euangelion, the gospel. It was never meant a written account like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but now that word means that because it's come to mean that. When you talk about the gospel of Mark, nobody freaks out and thinks that's not a gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus. Well, we understand that. But language is fluid, it can change, and you have to be sensitive to that. Now, to overdo all that, some people, you know, they got language changing every week. Well, no, it doesn't change that fast. Well, two, second, why would John make the Jordan River the site of his activities, as opposed to doing it in an urban setting unless a good deal of water was required? John 1:28, I mean, if you got a bunch of people, you know, why not just do it in the city? That's one reason why John was out there. I don't think that's the only reason. I think John was out there because it's where God the Holy Spirit led him to set this up, to get the people out away from their lives and to isolate them at some level so they could think through these things and focus on the spiritual issues at hand. John 1:28, I think that's the reference where there was much water there. I think that's the Anon near Salim reference, if I'm not mistaken. Well, Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And then there was another one in here somewhere. I don't remember where it is, but he was Anon near Salim is also mentioned. I lost it here, but that's where John. What is it? Oh. Okay. Third. Yes. Okay. Here it is. Third. Why does John mention that John the Baptist picked a particular site because of the large amount of water present? John 3:23. All I had to do was just look at the next point. So that's the Anon near Salim passage there, John 3:23, that there's a lot of water. Well, why would you need a lot of water if you're just sprinkling? Or you're just taking a cup of water and pouring it over somebody's head. You don't need that much water. It'd be a small amount. Well, fourth, why did people always appear to go down into the water if sprinkling or pouring was what was being practiced? Mark 1:9. Which, that's the verse we'll have tomorrow night, so this works out well. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John into the Jordan. It's ice, actually, into the Jordan. It's not in. Let me look ahead and make sure that's correct, but I think, yeah, it's ice into the Jordan. And then coming out, it will suggest, well, he'd been in the Jordan completely and now was leading it. And one could say, well, he waded in up to his knees and that was good enough. Well, I don't see that. And also, you got the Acts 8:38, where the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, he said, what prevents us from going down into the water? And they went down into the water. Well, what prevents you from just taking your canteen and dumping it over his head? You know, you could have done that if that was what was practiced. So, again, it's not a huge deal, but as far as I can tell, people that take other views on this haven't really done the study of it and haven't really considered what the text is saying in many cases. D, the biblical record certainly seems to imply that all those that believed in Christ for salvation engaged in the ritual of water baptism. You can see all those verses, many of them in Acts, but 1 Corinthians 1:13, Peter writes about it there in 1 Peter chapter 4, baptism also now saves you. And then E, water baptism is a ritual, it is not reality. Therefore, water baptism is the first act of obedience following salvation. It is not necessary for salvation. We want to also stress that while it is a ritual, it is not real. It doesn't make you saved. And it is a picture of something that is already true. And so those who want to say, they want to add a condition for salvation, faith plus baptism, Faith plus circumcision. Faith plus a haircut. Pick anything. Faith plus getting a dog. You know, whatever you want. Faith plus getting rid of your dog. You know, anything you add to it, and I intentionally am picking things that are ludicrous because to add anything to it is ludicrous. That's the whole point. Luke 23:43. Here, I didn't get to the right page. And of course, this here is the thief on the cross. One of them is maligning Jesus. In verse 39, one of the criminals was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Yeah, that's the first guy I'd want to save if I was Jesus. I mean, was he sitting there thinking, yeah, right. But the other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now that had to be good news. If you're hanging there on a cross and now you suddenly find out, I'm going to be in paradise with Jesus today. Well, and of course, now he didn't, see, now did he even believe Jesus? Because the reality is, would the thief have been aware that they were going to come and break his legs? I mean, he might have said, well, you know, that's probably not true. I'm going to be here 2 or 3 days probably. I mean, who knows what the thief thought. But the fact is, they did come because it was approaching the Sabbath. They did come and they broke his legs. And he was with Jesus in paradise that day. And so Jesus didn't tell him, well, you've got to get off of here and go get baptized. That was not necessary to it. So if we can adduce even a couple of exceptions to the rule, then the fact is there's no way to require baptism for salvation as far as I can see from a careful study of the Scripture. All right, well, time's up, and we will be ready to get back and resume with the text tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.